VCY America presents Crosstalk, a nationwide call-in program discussing issues that have an effect on our families, our communities, our churches, our nation, and our world. Crosstalk, an opportunity for you to voice your concerns for biblical principles. And now live by satellite and around the world on the internet at vcyamerica.org. Here is today's Crosstalk.
And we do thank you for joining us today on a very important program of Crosstalk. Ladies and gentlemen, there is a significant push that is going on in the religious community today for something called interfaith dialogue. Coming together, signing documents, pushing toward religious unity, religious understanding. And it's not only happening here in the States, but actually going on around the world, which we'll be getting into today as well. But we see churches around the world that are even now converting to mosques. Further, we see a Christian Post recently reported of a complex that's to be constructed called the Abrahamic Family House, located near Abu Dhabi, that's going to house a church, a synagogue, and a mosque in the United Arab Emirates all together in order to promote religious harmony. Our guest today has some grave concerns regarding interfaith dialogue and has developed 10 questions to see if your church is heading that direction. Joining us, we have Shahram Hadian. He is a former Muslim from Iran, came to the States in 78, committed his life to Christ. He started the TIL Project, that's the Truth and Love Project, that exposes the true goal of Islam and the threat of Sharia in America. He has served as a pastor, a police officer, a former candidate for governor in Washington State. Shahram, welcome back here to Crosstalk.
Jim, thank you for having me. It is always a blessing, and thank you for covering this most important topic today.
And it's really developing even as these days go by. Let's first of all define our terminology. When you talk about interfaith dialogue, what exactly is it?
Well, first of all, usually I try to explain is, you know, what is it not? Because people ask me, well, Shahram, if I'm sharing my faith with someone who's not saved, in this case, a Muslim, and so they're telling me about what they believe, and I tell them about what I believe. Is that interfaith? No, that's not interfaith. That's an opportunity towards evangelism because, it is important to understand what other religions teach and believe, but then ultimately we're contrasting. And here's the difference, ultimately, is that biblical evangelism seeks to contrast the gospel with any other ideology. Interfaith dialogue and the interfaith movement is seeking to find common ground. It's all based upon the idea that we're going to find common ground and then engage in practices like, for example, inviting Muslims into churches, sitting down with Muslims and trying to find this common area between the Bible and the Quran or between Jesus of the Bible and the Jesus of Islam. And that's where we get into error. That's where we start going off the rails because there is nothing in common. We have to contrast. And Jim, you know, and I've shared this before on the program, in my own testimony of coming to Jesus Christ 20 years ago, leaving Islam, the Lord showed me the contrast. He contrasted the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with the deception and the lie and the false teaching that was Islam. There was nothing that the Spirit showed me that said, look how much they have in common. So the basis of the interfaith movement is the idea of a common word, a common God, and, which we'll get into, the idea that Islam is an Abrahamic faith.
Yeah.
That's where really people are going off the rails, and we have to be able to bring correction, and that's why it's so critical that we have shows like this.
Shahram, and we're going to look at these 10 questions in just a moment, but the Bible often speaks of unity with others, and sometimes when you speak against or exposing Islam, you're called a hater or Islamophobe, and we know that the Bible speaks about unity, and that appears to be what interfaith dialogue is doing, bringing unity amongst the people. Shouldn't we be unified?
Well, that's a great question, because as you said, in the Word of God, the Bible speaks of unity, but unity of the Spirit of God. So as believers, we're supposed to have unity in the Spirit of God and the things of the Bible, meaning that we believe in one Lord, one Savior, one Father, one God. Those in the interfaith movement, i.e., in this case, Christians and Muslims sitting together, they're trying to, as you said, put aside the idea of conversion, the idea that, in fact, many who are engaged in the interfaith movement will say, our goal is not conversion. Our goal is not to win these Muslims to Christ. We're trying to figure out how to get along, how to live together, how to find harmony and peace in this world.
Hmm.
Well, when did that become our focus? I thought that the Great Commission calls us to alter, not that we don't care about people here and that we shouldn't have some relationship with those that we're witnessing to, but when did that become our final goal? When did we stop caring about the eternity of the lost? And in this case, with Muslims like myself 20 years ago, who were destined for an eternity in hell without God, or do we even believe that anymore? So you're exactly right, is that those who would call us haters and Islamophobes and you hate all Muslims, they don't understand what we're trying to correct. We're saying it's not a problem if you have, you know, relationship with a Muslim in your life, but in this case, you have to ultimately present them the true gospel. And Interfaith is not seeking to do that. They put that aside. And I could give you hours and hours of language from those in the Interfaith movement, many even in the evangelical circles, who will say, our goal is to find common ground and learn how to live together in community. If the Muslim gets saved or not saved, that's really secondary. And that's disturbing to me.
Sure, I'm Hadian with us here today on Crosstalk, and you have developed some 10 questions to expose interfaith. And what? And I know you could speak for hours on all of these, but we're going to narrow it down here to just have you briefly discuss each of these questions, 10 questions that you have to expose interfaith. I'll introduce the question and have you give some comments on it. Number one is, do you believe that Christians and Muslims worship the same God? Tell us about that, because we're told we do.
Yeah. Well, absolutely. Again, part of the tenet, one of the four major tenets of the interfaith movement, is the idea of a common God. And this is based upon the first premise of a common word, which we'll get to. So the reason I put this question number one is because it should, in my opinion, be the most straightforward answer. So if I go to my elder or to our church, and I also develop this also for people who are supporting certain mission organizations that are supporting, missions work overseas, particularly among Muslims and the 1040 window, so that you ask that person, pastor, elder, missionary, do you believe this? Christians, Muslims worship the same God. If they answer anything but no, then you have a problem on your hand, because now the premise is that Allah, the God of Islam, is the same God as the God of the Bible, Jehovah and Yahweh. So this should be very telling, and it should raise a flag immediately. Now, if your pastor or your elder or your church says, no, we absolutely believe they do not worship the same God, it's a different God, then we can get into the other questions and say, okay, how are you reaching out to Muslims?
Mm-hmm.
Are you engaged in interfaith? So again, this should be very telling. And if the answer is yes, I've asked this of pastors, I've asked this of bishops, of Catholics, of evangelicals, and when they say absolutely, we believe they worship the same God, there's my first red flag. Warning.
How do we know? How do we know we don't worship the same God?
Well, you know, we've developed a DVD that goes through exposing this common God concept of some would call it Chrislam, that we define that the God of the Bible and the attributes of Yahweh, Jehovah, are the opposite, are the antithesis of the God of the Quran. And just a couple of examples, the God of the Bible is a God of love. The God of the Quran is never mentioned as a God of love. The God of the Bible is a God who forgives all who repent. The God of Islam forgives arbitrarily. The God of the Bible does not lie, nor is he a man that he should lie. The God of Islam, one of his 99 names, is that he is the greatest of the liars. So there's just some examples that there is no way. And again, for me, coming from a Muslim background, I can tell you the Lord opened my eyes that Allah is not the true God, nor should we be using even that terminology that some do to describe the God of the Bible, it should be clear. It should be a no-brainer. That's why I put it first.
Let's put on a look at the second question here. Do you believe that Islam is indeed an antichrist spirit?
So there, question number two is connected to question number one, because one of the reasons we know it's not the same God is because the God of Islam and the source of Islam, being the Quran, denies every major tenet of the life of Christ and who Jesus Christ is, including the fact that it denies that he is the Son of God. It denies that he came in the flesh as God and is divine. It also denies that he was ever crucified or resurrected. So doesn't the Bible in 1 John 2, 1 John 4, 2 John 7 through 11 very clearly tell us that he who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, this is the spirit of Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son, this is the spirit of Antichrist. So to ask that now, the pastor or the elders, they may not know what Islam teaches, so there's an opportunity for whoever is going to them in love to say, well, then can I share with you what Islam teaches? Do you know that the Jesus of the Quran is a counterfeit to the Jesus of the Bible? So when Islam is antithetical, I believe that it clearly meets the definition. And by the way, Jim, this is something that I've gotten a lot of flack for, because people get very upset with me in the Christian circles. Well, how can you call Muslims antichrist? I go, I didn't call Muslims antichrist.
Mm-hmm.
I'm calling the ideology an antichrist spirit because it meets the definition,
yes,
of the Bible in what it denies. So again, what the opportunity there is for me to present the true gospel and not engage in believing that Islam has common ground with the Bible or with the Jesus of the Bible. I hope that makes sense.
It does. This next one is really something that's growing in its prevalence today. It is, do you believe that Islam is an Abrahamic faith? And Shiram, I'm hearing it more and more. We're seeing it right now in this Abrahamic family house, this complex that's going to house a church, a synagogue, a mosque in the United Arab Emirates. They are saying we're going to promote religious harmony. We're going to bridge what they call adherence of the three Abrahamic faiths. And increasingly, I'm hearing these major religions of the world being called Abrahamic. So let me ask you, are Christianity, Judaism, and Islam all Abrahamic faiths? That is, they're all stemming from Abraham?
Absolutely not. And there are several reasons for this, and I'll break them down very quickly. But just quickly to reference to the Abrahamic family house you're talking about,
mm-hmm,
I want to just let people know that it was based upon, this is an initiative now, based upon the document that the Pope signed with this guy, Ahmad Al-Tayeb, who was the head of Al-Azhar University, called the Document on Human Fraternity. And in that document, they both agree that it is the will of God, quote, it is the will of God that there be diversity in religion. So right there, by the statement of the document, they have completely denied, at least the Pope, who claims to be the vicar of Christ, has completely denied the deity, the sonship, and the exclusive message of the gospel. He denied Jesus before man. And so the Abrahamic movement, and so just so the listeners can really understand what I believe and you believe is the seriousness, I think this is the catalyst that's moving us towards the one world religion,
mm-hmm,
faster than anything else I've seen. Because the way they're getting everybody to buy along, and you said, this is now the major view in mission. So why is Islam not Abrahamic? After the break, I can go into four reasons why Islam is not an Abrahamic faith.
Okay, we'll pick up with this right after the break. Folks, don't miss this, because this is where so many are at today. Well, saying we're all of the same Father Abraham, we're all of the same Abrahamic faith. No, we are not. Back in 1 minute, you're listening to Crosstalk.
Back to Genesis with Dr. John Morris, author and seminar speaker with the Institute for Creation Research. Dr. Morris, since in the Garden of Eden, people were eating plants, and certainly insects died there, can we say that there was no death before sin?
Chris, creationists insist on the biblical doctrine that the wages of sin is death, and that Adam's rebellion brought death into a once very good creation which had no death. In doing so, we must be careful to use the right terms. Certainly Adam and Eve were commanded to eat fruit in the garden, and this implies plant death. It would also be difficult for Adam to avoid stepping on an ant as he walked around. But is this death? The Bible never uses the term living for plants or insects. It teaches that life is in the blood and speaks of the breath of life. Thus only air-breathing, blood-filled animals lived or died. Chris, there was no true death before sin. Let's go back to Genesis for our perspective on these things.
Thanks for joining us for Back to Genesis.
Yeah.
You're listening to Crosstalk on VCY America. Sharam Hadian is with us, and yes, he's exposing interfaith dialogue, asking a series of questions to render to its exposure, and we're talking right now in this midst of Abrahamic faith, and we are increasingly hearing from so many different sources and a variety of religions and so forth. Well, they're all of the same Abrahamic faith. No, we're not. Sharam, tell us why not.
Well, Jim, the first couple of reasons are fairly obvious. And just to set the premise, why are they saying that? Well, you have to look at the source. If it's coming from the Muslim side, we know their motivation. Their motivation is to deceive. Their motivation is to build a bridge that then they're going to use to try to bring everybody to Islam. But why are Christians, and we're seeing this in major denominations, evangelical denominations, why are they saying this? Well, the reason is the premise is, well, first of all, was there any mention of Islam or the God of Islam in the Bible during the time of Abraham? There was no mention of that God being a true God. There was mention of the Arab people going east, and then we know that there was much paganism and false worship that was going on. So number one reason, there was no Islam ever mentioned or the God of Islam ever mentioned during the time of Abraham. We know clearly Abraham was drawn to the God of now that we know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that God was clearly the God of the Israelites. Number two, the premise is, well, because Muhammad was Arab, therefore we can trace the lineage of Arabs back to Abraham. Well, even though that may be true, that through the illegitimate son, the son, as Paul says, the son of the flesh,
Ishmael.
That Ishmael, even though Ishmael is the father of the Arabs, it does not mean that all Muslims are Arabs. In fact, today, Jim, more than 80% of the world's 1.6 to 1.7 billion Muslims are not Arabs. The majority are not Arabs. So just because you say that you're a Muslim doesn't automatically make you an Arab, therefore it doesn't automatically give you a lineage to Abraham. So that falls on its face. But really, number three and number four reasons are the strongest reasons, and that is that the description of the Abrahamic covenant that is given in the Quran, is completely the opposite than what is given in the Bible. Because in the Bible, we clearly know that the Lord promised a promised seed to Abraham. We know that seed was Isaac through Sarah, not through Hagar, but through Sarah. And because of that, the Abrahamic covenant in the Old Testament tells us that through the lineage of Isaac would one day come the seed of the Messiah, and therefore that seed is where faith comes from, because all who are then in Messiah are in faith. So the Bible says that Abraham took his son Isaac and was going to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. The Quran comes along, and Quran says the Jews stole the covenant from Ishmael. It never says specifically the details of where, but it says that it was Ishmael that was promised the seed. Therefore, it was Ishmael that was going to be sacrificed on the altar, and not on Mount Moriah, but in Mecca. Now, that's post-Quranic, but that's what they believe, that it was Ishmael that was to be the legitimate son of Abraham. And those, quote, pesky Jews, and that's not in the Quran, but that's kind of what a lot of Islamic scholars will say, is that those Jews stole the covenant from Ishmael. So how can they both be Abrahamic if the covenants are opposite? Mm-hmm. If you have the wrong son and the wrong promise and the wrong location, how in any rational sense, Jim, can they both be Abrahamic? And what's the ramification if Isaac is not the legitimate son and the promised son? The ramification is that the seed of the Messiah is corrupted. If the seed of the Messiah is corrupted, Jesus can't be the Messiah.
Wow.
And so this is how important this is. And then finally, number four, very quickly, that plays onto it, the Apostle Paul affirms this. In both Galatians chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 4, he goes in to say, only those who are of faith in Jesus Christ are of the seed of Abraham. Well, are Muslims in faith in Jesus Christ? Mm-hmm. Are they now all of a sudden believers? No. Therefore, Muslims cannot be of the seed. Muslims, and notice I didn't say an Arab, because there are Christian Arabs, there are Jewish Arabs, there are agnostic Arabs. Again, just because you're an Arab doesn't mean you're a Muslim. But can Muslims, can Islam be a seed of Abraham? Absolutely not, because Paul said only those who are of faith in Jesus Christ are of the true seed of Abraham and are Abrahamic. Now, people say, well, Sharam, what about the Jews? The Jews are not in faith. Well, some are becoming, but they will one day become. We know the promise that is outstanding, particularly during the tribulation time, is that Jesus, Yeshua, will bring the Jews to faith in the true Messiah. He will become their shepherd once and for all. So the promise is same son. They believe Isaac is the legitimate seed through and Jacob. They believe the Messiah is coming through that seed. So we have that in common with Jews, but we do not have that in common with Islam and Muslims. So I hope this will, I mean, this is going to have you put to rest, but Jim, as you're saying, this is now the major foundation that missions is being built on. Mm-hmm. Go to Muslims and say, you have an Abrahamic faith, or worse, Muslims come to us because they initiate this kind of stuff, like with Common Word, and tell Christians, look, we are all Abrahamic, and now you got Abu Dhabi, and you got the Arab Emirates, and you got Saudi Arabia putting hundreds of millions of dollars into promoting the concept of these Abrahamic houses. And by the way, the Abu Dhabi one, you'll see these across the nation now, across the world. You'll see them popping up all over the world, where you'll see these tri-faith centers that will say, oh, you know, we can all worship together. And it is folks leading us towards the one world religion. We must resist it, and we must expose it for what it is. And ultimately, by the way, no Muslim is going to get saved. No Muslim. I would have not gotten saved 20 years ago, Jim, if someone had told me, you believe in the same God. You believe it's all the same God. Why would I have left Islam? Why would I have left my family and been disowned and become an apostate if that's what someone was telling me 20 years ago?
But Muslims are coming to faith when they leave Islam and turn to Jesus Christ.
Absolutely. Because once they realize that it is only the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that can save them, and it is only through the lineage of that promise, the seed promise of Abraham, which is through Isaac, which is ultimately Yeshua, Jesus, that's the only thing that can save them. And that's what we should be preaching to them, not this nonsense. So again, this one will be, probably this question will be, it will open up potentially a can of worms in any church or in any mission organization, but it's got to be confronted. We got to at least ask the question. And again, I think it'll be very telling what the answer is from your church or ministry or organization that you're supporting.
So let me couple question 7 with this one, because there's some relation there. Is it prophetic for Israel to be back in its land?
Very good, because again, this is very telling. Because Muslims, or I should say Christians, and particularly I've experienced this with a lot of Arab Christians, when they say that they're Christians, they love Jesus, I ask them, where do you stand on Israel, and do you believe that it's prophetic? Because do they acknowledge that it is God's promise? One of the things, Jim, that you know that we're seeing is with the rise of replacement theology in the church and with the rise of preterism and partial preterism, what we're seeing is that Christians are beginning to turn on Israel because they reject the prophetic promises that are still outstanding for both the land covenant and, as I just said, the promise that Jesus will one day again soon become the shepherd of the Jewish people at the end of the tribulation period. And so therefore, this is telling, where does your church stand on that view? If your church is going down the road of replacement theology, I guarantee your church will begin to get into interfaith dialogue with Muslims and will begin to get into Abrahamic faith dialogue with Muslims, because they're going to start believing that there is no outstanding promise for Israel, there is nothing special, and they could even believe Israel shouldn't even be in the land, that it supposedly belongs to the quote-unquote Palestinian people. So this is why that also is very telling to not just expose interfaith, but to expose where your church is at with prophetic, with prophecy. And are they now in the majority of churches that are going down the road of replacement theology, unfortunately.
Former Muslim Ashram Hadian with us today. Let me combine questions 4 and 5 together. 4 is, do you support the common word document? 5, do you believe in bridge building between Christians and Muslims?
So it's the reason I put those back to back, because you're absolutely right, they go together. And the word common word, some churches and pastors may not be familiar with the common word document. There was a gal that actually had used these 10 questions to go and talk to her pastor, and he had no idea that some of the pastors and Christians that he was supporting had signed this common word document that we've exposed and is in the DVD and is online, because, as you remember, the common word document was initiated by Muslims in 2006, and then the Christians, like Rick Warren and Bill Hybels and Robert Schuller and Leith Anderson and many others, signed that document saying, indeed, we believe we have a common word, meaning what's the premise? Bible and the Quran have common ground. So I believe the document is heretical. I believe the document is acknowledging, again, that you're supporting an Antichrist spirit. So it's very serious. But the word that you hear more than common word is the word bridge building.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why I put that in there, because a lot of mission organizations and Christian churches will say what we're trying to do is we're trying to build a bridge between Christians and Muslims so that we can go to them and bring them to Christianity. Well, the problem is, in order to build a bridge, you got to find common ground. You got to find that both sides have some common ground. And what I expose in our Exposing Interfaith DVD is that the Muslim Brotherhood and one of their operatives, whose name is Saeed Qutb, said in his book Milestones back in the 1950s, that, look, if we approach Christians or the people of the Jahiliyyah, which means the unbelieving society, and we say to them, let's build a bridge, what we're doing is we're not building a bridge so we can go in the middle and mix. We're building a bridge of interfaith, he said, using that terminology 50 years ago. 50 mm-hmm. years ago, we're using the bridge of interfaith to bring them over to our side, to Islam. So this is why it's so dangerous when you see the concept of bridge building, because, again, it's based upon a common word, and two, the way that we see the Muslim community using it when they have these quote-unquote outreach events to Christians is they're trying to actually convert us to Islam. That is dangerous.
We're going to get one more question before the break. Do you support contextualizing the Bible and Christianity in order to reach Muslims?
So what is contextualizing? What that means is that ultimately, in order to reach the Muslim, I have to change some things about the Bible and about Christianity in order to not offend them. And we're not talking about clothes or music or the way we maybe have worship in church. We're talking about the actual context of the Bible. That's where the word contextualizes and come from. So what's the number one context? Well, the number one thing we've seen, and Jim, you know this, Wycliffe, the biggest Bible translator in the world, Wycliffe was steeped in this controversy mm-hmm. and still is steeped in this controversy, because their international branch and their U.S. branch split over this issue once the Assemblies of God actually boycotted them a number of years ago over this issue. And what was happening was they called these Muslim-friendly Bibles. They would go in and say, okay, well, the Bible says our Heavenly Father. The Muslim doesn't understand that concept. Put Allah in the place of our Heavenly Father when we translate the Bible to Arabic.
Let's pick up with that after the break. Sharam Hadian with us here today on Crosstalk. Questions exposing interfaith dialogue. We'll be back in 1 minute. We'll also tell you how you can obtain a copy of these questions, how you can download them for further study. Back in a minute. This is Crosstalk.
If you're like most individuals, you look forward to your vacation. Many will take great effort to consider a destination the family will enjoy, what to do, where to stay, and what highways to take to get there. Sadly, most people spend more time planning their 1 week vacation than they do preparing for eternity. The Bible says our life is but a vapor. None of us has the promise of tomorrow, and our eternal destiny is sealed at death. Wouldn't it be wise to investigate these things? That's the purpose of the book, Preparing for Eternity. In this book, author Mike Gendron contrasts the truth of God's Word with the teachings and traditions he was taught for over 30 years in the Roman Catholic Church. He found that eternal life is not merited by good works, but is given freely by God's grace to those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their all-sufficient Savior. The book, Preparing for Eternity, is available for a donation of $17 or more to VCY America by calling 1-800-729-9829. 1-800-729-9829.
You're listening to Crosstalk on VCY America. Shahram Haidian is with us today. We're talking about the exposing of interfaith dialogue. We are going to just cover a few more points, and then we'll tell you how you can download a copy of these questions. Shahram, we were talking about these Muslim-friendly Bibles, and we know that Wycliffe was involved with that, and you're shocking many by saying that they still are. You're talking about Wycliffe International versus Wycliffe USA?
Correct. Wycliffe International has refused to stop with these translations, what they call these contextualized Bibles. Now, Wycliffe USA has said that they have corrected this, and because, as I said, this is going back probably now 4 years, maybe 5 years. The Assemblies of God actually threatened to boycott because they were giving a lot of money to Wycliffe, and it's not just Wycliffe. There's other Bible translators as well. But what we're seeing this, we see it some with Frontier Missions and with other groups, that when they do these translations of the Bible, instead of relying on native speaking former Muslims, whether it's Arabic, whether it's in Farsi or any other language, they're letting outside sources do the translations. And when they allow the concept of contextualization, the premise, as I said, is that we have to remove obstacles from the path of Muslims. And they call it the C1 to C6 scale, the contextualization scale. And when they get into C4, C4 is where they get into things like contextualizing the Bible. C5, they get into something called insider movement, and C6, they get into actually something called messianic Muslims, where they believe that Muslims actually can find the straight path to the kingdom of God apart from becoming a Christian ever. So you see how it gets troubling as they go further along. So it started with the contextualizing of the Bible, and the belief was that, again, certain concepts like God is Father, God is Son, oh, well, that's offensive to Muslims. So therefore, we have to abridge the Bible to take those concepts out. Well, if we change that, have we not completely changed the presentation of who the God of the Bible is and the gospel itself? That Jesus said, I and the Father are one. I've come to represent the Father, to show you the Father, that we are talking about, that Jesus is the Son of God. So, as I said, to this day, we have not seen evidence that Wycliffe International is willing, and by the way, there's been great appeal from individual missionaries in country. We've seen this in places like Ethiopia. We've seen it in places like Bangladesh. We've seen it in places like Iran, where they say, stop from telling us on the outside, stop contextualizing and mistranslating these Bibles. You're actually changing the Word of God, and you're changing the gospel presentation. And the last time I remember, when the Apostle Paul says in the book of Galatians that if anyone comes to you presenting another gospel, accursed be they. Hmm. Isn't that the warning? That's
yep.
Serious.
Indeed.
So by what authority are we changing the Word of God and the very definition of who God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is, in order to, in our minds, in our earthly minds, reach Muslims for Christ? Again, by the way, one more thing. By doing what we're doing, you're actually proving Islam correct. Because what does Islam teach? That we Christians are wrong in the Trinity. That we're wrong. And therefore, Muslims must come to us and say, only worship one God, not three, because they think we worship three gods. So what do? We take out the concept of God as Father, God as Son. We're actually proving them right.
Wow.
Unbelievable.
Okay, we're going to move on. Folks, we'll try and get to some of your questions here in a little bit. Shahram, number 8, are you concerned with massive Muslim refugee resettlement? What does that have to do with this?
Well, what that has to do with it is it shows sort of the more social justice side of the church that may be a part of, because many of the social justice-driven churches that are preaching more of a social gospel, they're going to be all in for refugee resettlement. And in fact, I just, Sunday night, Jim, in my sermon, I was talking about an Episcopal church here in Spokane, Washington, that had gone out on Facebook and berated President Trump for lowering the refugee cap because of the concern about vetting. So what that has to do with it is that it plays into the concern that we have that if there's mass Muslim refugee resettlement, like in Western Europe, and there's no assimilation,
mm-hmm.
they're going to be pushing for implementation of Sharia eventually.
Yep.
We
yep.
know that because we've seen it in Western Europe. We know. And so therefore, that plays in. The more implementation of Sharia, the more Christians are going to be limited, like in Western Europe, from sharing the gospel, the more they're going to have to engage in interfaith to be able to get along, because in Western Europe, it's almost become illegal to share the gospel with Muslims there.
Question number 9, do you believe that we should contrast or seek similarities between Christianity and Islam?
Yeah, that gets really to the heart of it, doesn't that? That gets to the heart of the whole reason why we're asking people to go and ask these 10 questions. Because as I said, there is nothing of common ground between Islam and Christianity other than some perverted stories in the Quran that sound like Bible stories, but they're all taken out of context or changed or twisted. Like as I said, with the Abrahamic covenant, wrong son, wrong location. So the entire premise of biblical evangelism is built upon contrasting the gospel with whatever ideology the other person believes, whether they believe something or nothing, whether they're a Muslim or they're an atheist, it doesn't matter. We should contrast the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with whatever they believe or don't believe. The premise of interfaith, as I said, it's all about common ground, common word, bridge building, finding what we can, you know, how we can live together. It completely erodes the Great Commission and our call to biblical evangelism. What we're doing is calling the church back to biblical evangelism. We need a bold church equipped with the power of the Holy Spirit to reach all for Christ, but especially these Muslims, because if we know the only thing that will change their heart and the only thing will ultimately draw them out of this antichrist spirit is the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it did with me, Jim, 20 years ago.
And the final question, do you believe that Muslims correctly or incorrectly believe in Jesus as the Messiah?
So I put this one in there because this is one that's coming down the pike. This is the fourth tier of the interfaith movement, and it's a newer one. Because Muslims are now saying to Christians, look, we actually have a lot in common about Jesus, even though I've already very clearly spelled out that it's a counterfeit Jesus in the Quran. And so they'll say, look, we believe Jesus is the Messiah, because in the Quran, the Isa of the Quran is described in two verses as Isa the Messiah, but it never defines the term. In fact, it denies the term, because Jesus Christ could never be the Messiah if he was never crucified or resurrected. He would not fit the bill. So therefore, this is another attempt to dupe Christians into believing that there's so much in common, even to the fact that they believe Jesus is the Messiah, simply because that word is in the Quran. And we have to be smarter than that and understand, no, it's a counterfeit Christ, Jesus. We have to present to them the true Jesus of the Bible and not fall for this lie. So I put that in there, as I said, because just like the Abrahamic thing has now exploded, this one is going to be one I think you're going to see also grow as they're moving towards this Chrislamic one-world movement. And really, interfaith will lead to Chrislam. Interfaith will lead to the push for the one-world religion. And last time I checked, Jim, we're supposed to resist the coming one-world religion, the coming one-world government, and what I believe to be the coming Antichrist that, you know, is going to come. And so I think we'd agree that this is very serious times we're in, and deception is great, and that's why we're doing these resources so people can be equipped. And then also find out, am I in a biblically sound church that is engaging in biblical missions and biblical evangelism, or do I need to pray about maybe leaving that? And not that I want to ever encourage anyone to abandon their church, but I'm saying we got to evaluate where our church is at, or if you're putting money to missions, you got to evaluate where your money is going and make sure it's going towards. There's great missions organizations out there who are doing incredible work, not compromising at all, and they're seeing great fruit. My spiritual father, Jim, one of them. He has satellite ministry, internet, to millions of Muslims every week. Every month, 200-300 are coming to Christ. Incredible work. We see the fastest growing church potentially in the world in Iran, and they're not doing any of this stuff. They're simply boldly preaching the gospel, and it's bearing fruit.
Folks, Sharam spoke at one of our VCY rallies, and he spoke on the Trojan horse of interfaith dialogue. We have that presentation on with PowerPoint DVD or on CD. You can hear the audio from it. That DVD is available for a donation of $15 to Crosstalk, a CD available for a donation of $6. If you'd like to obtain that presentation, you can call our switchboard at 800-729-9829. Just ask for the Sharam Hadian Rally on the Trojan Horse of Interfaith Dialogue. Sharam, these 10 questions you actually have posted on your site that our listeners can download.
Absolutely. Again, if they just go to our website at TILproject.com, right at the top, they'll see a tab that says No Interfaith. And if they click on that, they will see actually three things. One, they'll see a document that we put together with the help of Dr. Andy Woods and Brandon House and some others that I've worked with to put this document together, a four-page document biblically refuting the interfaith movement. They can actually, right there at the top, they can download that declaration and take it and use it to go talk to their pastor, their elders. Also, if they believe in the document, what we're asking people to do is join our signatory list. And this effort, Jim, is to combat the common word signatories. When the common word document came out in 2008 from the Christian side, they initially had over 500 signatories. We are now, we launched this in September, just less than a year ago, and now we are at over 400 plus signatories, over 40 states represented, 20 some odd pastors, elders and deacons, and we even have some elected officials and law enforcement, so they can go and look at the signatory, and we'd love to have their support. Again, put your name, help us, because we need to be a stronger voice. And then finally, there's also a link. They can just click on it. It says 10 questions exposing interfaith. They can click on it and print that page out right there. And it's for them there, and they can take those questions and go and at least start a conversation with their church leadership, with their missions board, with their organization, and say, where are we? And I hate to say this, but I think most people in today are going to be surprised at the answers. I think they're going to be maybe shocked at maybe how much their churches could be down this road more than they realize.
TILproject.com, 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 and again, you'll find that No Interfaith on the top button. Our phone number to Crosstalk, 800-733-9829, that's 800-733-9829. Very quickly, Shyam, just recently, the Milwaukee Journal Sentinel ran a story whose headline caught my attention. It's Pope Urges Compassion, Elevates 13. Reading from the body, it says, Pope added 13 new cardinals to the top of the Catholic hierarchy on Saturday. It's referring some weeks past. He presided over the ceremony, and he's under fire from conservatives in the College of Cardinals, but 10 cardinals under age 80 eligible to vote in a conclave, increasing the likelihood of a future pope might end up looking more like the current one. These are churchmen who care for migrants, promote a dialogue with Muslims, and minister to the faithful poor, far-flung missionary post.
Absolutely. That is exactly the point that we're making, is that not only is the Catholic Church doing this and the current pope doing this, and potentially, as you said, future popes, but unfortunately we're seeing the same mindset coming now and creeping into the evangelical churches, where it's more about loving them, taking care of them, rather than ultimately sharing the gospel. And that's the social gospel, not the true gospel.
Back in 1 minute, Shyam Hadian with us. We'll take the final segment for your calls here today on Crosstalk. Lines are packed. We'll be back in 1 minute here on the VCY American Network. Shyam's website, TILproject.com. We'll be right back.
For the Worldview Week in Minute, I'm Brandon House. Our website's worldviewradio.com. G. Brock Chisholm, in the 1940s, helped to found the World Federation of Mental Health. What was their goal? In part, to set up traditional values as being the sign of mental illness. In fact, Mr. Chisholm declared, quote, "The people who have been taught to believe whatever they were told by their parents or their teachers are the people who are the menace to the world," end quote. So if you believe in right and wrong, you're mentally ill. He stated this, in fact, in a previous comment. Quote, "If the race is to be free from the crippling burden of good and evil, it must be psychiatrists who take the original responsibility," end quote. He also laid out, if you believed in the free market system and private property, and you defended your private property, that was a sign of someone who was neurotic, mentally ill. Sound familiar?
Again, if you'd like to obtain that CD or DVD of the Trojan Horse of Interfaith Dialogue, you can call our switchboard Give you the details at 800-729-9829. And just before our first call, Sharam, you've indicated that this interfaith movement is actually shutting down the message you have to proclaim.
Absolutely. We get no greater pushback than when I present on this topic, and particularly from the interfaith churches. Just recently, 9/11, I was supposed to be speaking in Michigan, north of Michigan, 20 minutes north of Dearborn, on a 9/11 event, remembering 9/11. And if your listeners remember, we were shut down because not only the Muslim Brotherhood put pressure on the church and the elders, not the pastor, but the elders, but also the interfaith community. And they don't want this message to go out. And so I believe that many individuals in the interfaith camp are actually aiding and abetting, whether they know or not, the coming persecution of true Christians. And so it's very sobering, and this is why it's so important for us to push back now when we have the opportunity and the voice.
Pensacola, Florida, Don, you're on the air.
Yes, I really appreciate you, Sharam. I thank you for recognizing Jesus' call on your life 20 years ago, and you have a real passion for this, and I could listen to you all day long. My points were speaking about the commonality that we have with Islam. The commonality is that we're both lost sinners in need of a Savior. And the question today for the Muslims is, where are your sins today? Ours are on Christ. He bore our sins. He carried our sorrows, Isaiah 53 said. And lastly, in John 6:47. The New English Bibles are Muslim-friendly. Jesus said, "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life." And they just say, "He that believeth." So there's no object to their belief there.
Okay. Thank you, Don. Sharam, your comment.
Well, it is a very interesting point that Don's making, because one of the things that I tell missionaries is that if we tell a Muslim, all you have to do is believe in Jesus to be right with God, that's going to confuse them, because they actually believe in Jesus, as I already said, in the wrong Jesus. So we have to say, believe in Jesus, and that Jesus specifically died for your sins. Jesus rose from the dead. And so we have to present the complete gospel to them, and make sure that we're not giving them just this false picture. And as the caller said, that's the one thing we have in common. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we all need a Savior.
Ed is calling next from Spencer, Tennessee. You're on the air, Ed.
Yes, hello. Are we any way near Sharia law here in the United States?
Sharam?
Well, Ed, there are parts of the country that we are very near Sharia law. So when you look at, as I just mentioned, in Hamtramck, Michigan, where is the first Muslim-majority community in America, Dearborn, you look at Cedar Riverside, south of Minneapolis, which is the largest Somali population, in those areas, we're already seeing a push towards the acceptance of allowing Muslims separately to live by Sharia. So even though we're not close yet to the point of it being fully imposed on us, we are already seeing these segregated communities like we have in Western Europe that are allowing Muslims to implement Sharia internally, and that's when it starts ramping up fast. So this is why we have to say Muslims must assimilate to our laws, otherwise we're going to have a problem, and we have a problem.
Civilization Jihad. Ed, thank you
That's
for the
right.
call. Mark in Monroe, Wisconsin, you're on the air.
Yes, it seems to me interfaith dialogue, common ground, ends up resulting in conformity. Ultimately, I believe a discerning spirit would raise the question, what fellowship does light have with darkness? So it seems to me that would really be the deciding factor on which direction this whole thing's going.
Yeah, thank you, Mark. Good observation here, Sharam, because there is a vast difference between light and darkness.
Amen. And to Mark's point, that very verse is in our four-page document. That's the very first verse that we have of why interfaith dialogue is unbiblical, because as you said, you cannot sit at the table of the Lord and the table of demons at the same time. What does light have to do with darkness? That's why, Jim, I am going down that road of exposing Islam as an antichrist spirit. Not that we hate Muslims, not that we don't love them and want to reach them for Christ, but understanding the ideology is completely antithetical to Christianity, denies every major tenet, and therefore it is a spirit of Antichrist. And because of that, there can be no fellowship. Mm-hmm. We can't sit at the same table. We can't invite them into our churches and have a dialogue and let them have the pulpit, as we see even in evangelical circles now. So this is why we're doing what we're doing.
We're going to get one last call in. Roger in Somerset, Kentucky, you're on the air.
I just wanted to say, I've been saved for about 10 years, and I've noticed that there's a lot of apostasy in the churches where I live. And at one time, I thought maybe I wanted to be a Catholic, and I went to the Catholic Church, and I spoke to the nun there, and she told me that it didn't matter what religion you belonged to. You could be a Jew, you could be a Muslim. As long as you followed that religion, that you would go to heaven. Now, I thought that was just her opinion, but when I was researching Catholicism, it come to find out that that's actually in the Catholic Catechism, mm-hmm. that Muslims and Christians worship the same God. I mean,
well, we're down to just 70 seconds, Sharm. Go ahead and address Roger's point here.
He is absolutely right. It is actually in the Vatican II document back in the 1950s or 60s that it states that Muslims and Christians worship the same God, that it is the same God. So that is one of the problems that we have with Catholicism, that there are some individual Catholics that get it, but the Catholic teaching of the Catholic Church is moving us down that road. So the Pope is actually not acting apart from what the Vatican doctrine is, and that's why we have to expose interfaith and lead people back to the true gospel, because only Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. There's no other name by which man can be saved. And so that was what we need to preach.
And folks, that's why the program today. Thank you for the call. We're out of time. Let me quickly give you some more information, folks. Again, we've scratched the surface on this. Shrum has a full presentation, The Trojan Horse of Interfaith Dialogue, available on CD or DVD. Also, today's program is available on CD. You can call our switchboard at 800-729-9829. And to obtain these 10 questions, Exposing Interfaith, go to Sharam's website, TIL Project, that stands for Truth and Love, TILProject.com. You'll find it right at the top, No Interfaith. It'll be self-explanatory from there. Sharam, thank you so much for coming aboard here today, warning our listeners here today about interfaith dialogue.
Thank you, Jim. God bless you guys all.
And folks, thanks for joining us here today on Crosstalk. Check it out, TILProject.com. Thanks for listening.
You've been listening to Crosstalk via satellite and the internet from VCY America. Views expressed may or may not be those of this station. For a CD of today's program, send a donation of $6 or more to VCY Tape Ministry, 3434 West Kilbourne Avenue, Milwaukee, Wisconsin, 53208, or download by RSS or podcast from crosstalkamerica.com. And join us again for Crosstalk.